Some of those old songs, when I read them, you know, once in a while you'll sing an old hymn, and there'd be one little, you know, one little thing in there. We joke about the mansion on a hilltop, you know, about the harp and things like that. We joke about it. They're really good. They'll have a couple little things in there. Boy, some of them like that, though, are just pert near perfect, aren't they? I mean, they just couldn't have written that song any better. All right, this evening I would like for you to turn to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want to preach on something that we touched on just within the last, I don't even remember when we went through 1 John, last year or two. That's long enough that we can hear the same thing again and think we're learning it for the first time, I reckon. But this is something that I preached on whenever we went through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But it's something that needs to be preached this evening in conjunction with what we're going through in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about the victorious Christian life. These go hand in hand, and it's just a little more clarification on what we were looking at this morning. I don't believe that this will take me very long to preach this evening. This may be a short sermon, only 50 minutes long, but I just looked at it and thought, you know what, I don't think we ought to leave that out. Even if it's a short one, even if it's something that, you know, is still kind of fresh in our mind, I really think we ought to go back and look at this again and just have a good reminder of it this evening. But in the book of 1 John and in the third chapter, in verse 6, the Bible says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Dear Lord, tonight just we pray that as we begin our week on this first day of the week here, that Lord, we've come to you for instruction. We've come to you for a time of renewal and refreshing and preparation, a time of worship, a time of praise, a time that we can pick up the needed supplies that we need to go out and fight the battle this week. And Lord, we ask that you would prepare us, Lord, that you'd get us ready for the battle that lies ahead of us, even maybe this evening or tomorrow morning or during this week. Lord, that we would just be renewed and ready to do the work you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have sinned since I got saved, so I must not have been saved. I've sinned since I got saved, so I guess I never was saved. The honest Christian must admit that this passage, maybe the first time that they read it, and maybe after many times of reading it, causes or has caused some worry and some fear. Many Christians have read this passage and thought, well, I've sinned. After I got saved, I haven't been perfect. I've still done some things that weren't right. According to this passage, I must not be saved. I guess I was never born again. This would cause a person great turmoil. This would cause a person to constantly be on their knees. Not that it's wrong to constantly be on your knees, but to constantly be on their knees in regards to asking God to save them. If you don't understand, and I know I've said this before, and I know you've heard other preachers say this before, but if you don't understand the assurance that we have in salvation, it will hinder the work that you do for Christ. If you think that you, if you're not sure that you're saved, if you're always wondering if you're saved, if you're always trying to figure out if you're saved, rather than just believe what the Word says, if you're constantly fretting and worrying, you're going to be spending so much time fretting and worrying that you're not going to be able to do any work. When you think about it, you get sick and you've got, you know, a cold or a flu, or you're, you know, you've broken a limb or something like that. What does it do? It is an injury that keeps you from work. You have to take time off work until you heal because you can't do your job. Well, not understanding, not having a proper assurance of salvation is like an injury. It's like an injury that keeps us from doing the work that we're to be doing for Christ. I know I've told the story before, and I'm not preaching tonight on eternal security specifically, but we can't avoid it, and we don't want to avoid it. It's a wonderful, beautiful doctrine. But I know I've told the story before about the, and it escapes me now if it was the Brooklyn Bridge or the Golden Gate Bridge, but I think it was the Brooklyn Bridge, that when it was being built, so many hundreds of men fell to their death. And again, it could have been the Golden Gate, I don't remember, but they had to climb so high, and they were falling, and so many hundreds of men had died, to where the work had halted because the men who were left were afraid to work. They were afraid to get up there and work because they thought they were going to fall off next, and they were going to be the next victim. I understand that fear. I don't believe that the fear of heights is an irrational fear. I think it's something that can save your life at times and cause you not to do something foolish when you're that high off the ground. I saw I don't know why I watched it, because I knew what it would do to me, but I saw a video where someone had put one of those cameras on their chest or their head, those GoPro cameras, and this was a guy that worked on cell towers, and he climbed all the way to the top with those pegs to replace the little red light. And it's one of those things that I thought, this is probably going to make my feet tingle when I watch it. Things like that, those movies, I mean, not movies, but those real shows where they show them operating on people, oh man, they don't make my stomach turn, they make the bottoms of my feet tingle like somebody's tickling me and just makes me jittery all over. But here's this guy, and he's climbing up the side of this thing. These pegs are this long. And he's climbing and climbing and climbing and climbing, and every now and then he'd look down. One time he looked down and kind of, you could see his leg where he was swinging off the side like this, and I was watching this just going, ooh. What are you watching this for? Shut it off. I think that a fear of heights can save your life sometimes. Cause you not to do something crazy. Cause you to be cautious. I don't have a fear of death because I know where I'm going to go when I die, but I would rather not die before it's absolutely necessary. I'd rather not die because of something stupid that I've done. And so that causes us to be cautious. They say, oh, well, I'm not afraid of death. I'll just drive 90 everywhere that I go. No, we would like to stay here as long as we can and do as much work for Christ as we can do. So we're cautious. Also, none of us enjoy pain. None of us enjoy pain. And so because of that, we're cautious about some things. So these men were climbing and they were afraid that they were going to fall and die, and that was not an irrational fear because so many men had fallen and died. It made perfect sense they would be afraid of that. But the work had halted. And then an engineer that was working on the job devised a big net that hung underneath the bridge while they were working. And once that net was there and a few men had fallen into it and had realized they were going to be okay, the work got back on track, back on schedule. The men worked quicker. They moved around more freely. They weren't afraid. They weren't as scared to do their job. As a matter of fact, they got so confident that some of them had to be fined because during the day they would just, for the fun of it, jump off into the net. And so the company had to start docking the pay of anybody they caught just jumping off into the net and wasting time. I tell that story to say this: assurance of salvation will aid you in your service for Christ, and not having assurance of salvation will hinder your service for Christ, because you'll be afraid to do anything. You'll be afraid to move. And you will be so preoccupied with whether or not you are still saved, you won't even think about leading other people to Christ. So we understand that a person might read a passage like this and say, boy, was I even saved since I've sinned? And then maybe get wrapped up in just trying to make sure that they're saved. Well, that's why we have to rightly divide the word of truth and we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. It is possible to read passages in the Bible and get all that you need to know for right now on the gospel. It is possible to read certain passages of the Bible and get all of the gospel. If you're lost, you get all the gospel right there and not have to search. It's possible to read one book or two books of the Bible. That's why over here at Seedline, the ladies put together sometimes John and Romans. Our ladies' missionary fellowship goes over there, and ladies, I'm so excited that we're doing that work. That we're doing that work now. There was a time when we felt like, and I know even some of the ladies felt like, what are we going to do? You know, the work that the ladies had done for years, some of it was not needed by other ministries like it was before, and I think we have found a wonderful niche to be involved in, and I want to see that continue. But they put together John and Romans. Why? You can read through the book of John and Romans and get what you need on salvation. But there are other doctrines that you can't just read one passage. You have to get all of it. It's a few names, but one name for it is elemental theology, where you go through and you get everything that the Bible says on a certain doctrine and put it together to get that doctrine. And you cannot read this passage. It's possible, depending upon your biblical learning, to read this and get it. But I think that this passage is made clearer by what we've been studying in Romans. If you're kind of further along on your learning and spiritual maturity, maybe this wouldn't give you trouble. But if you've never heard this before, you're going to want to go to Romans to really understand this, like we looked at this morning. But we have to have the proper understanding so that there won't be that fear of, well, I guess I'm not saved because I got this, according to this here, I'm not saved because I've sinned since I got saved, or I thought that I did. If we don't understand the passage and its context and meaning, we'll be worried, we'll be depressed, we'll be defeated. And defeat is something that we're trying to fix here. We want to live victoriously for Christ. You will look at your performance as a Christian and you'll fall into despair. Do we want to perform well for our Savior? Absolutely. But we don't want to look at ourselves when we have not always performed as well as we could and think, well, then I wasn't saved. A question was asked of Christ. And if this passage right here means that anybody that sins was never saved to start with, if that's what it means, then we would have to ask that same question, which is, who then can be saved? Who then could be saved? But whenever we get a hold of this and understand really what it means, and apply it to Romans chapter 7, then it's one more step, it's one more piece of the puzzle to living victoriously for Christ and having assurance of our salvation. So there are three views. Let's look at the three views. There are three views when it comes to this portion of Scripture. When you get down to where it says, we'll just go back to verse 6 again. Whosoever abideth in sin, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Okay? And then he that commits sin is of the devil. And verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. All right? So there are three views that are commonly held. The first view is, once you get saved, you never sin again. If you do, you aren't saved. The second view is, and this is the more common view, that John is talking about continuing in sin or sin being your pattern of life. That's what defines you. And then the third view is God is talking about someone who never sins, which is the inner man. So it's either once you get saved, if you're really saved, you never sin again, or it doesn't really mean exactly what it says. The wording is misleading, and basically it's, well, if you continue in this pattern of sin, or God says there's someone who when they get saved, never sins. Well, there's a problem with the first two views, and let's look at it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Okay. Look at the first three words. My little children. That's saved people. Brethren, redeemed, children. John is talking to saved people. Now, we find the gospel, elements of the gospel in here, okay, where lost people can learn from here. But the book is written mostly to a Christian, saved, redeemed audience. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now, if he's talking to lost people right there, and he's telling them not to sin, well, all their efforts are going to be futile, aren't they? If he's telling, one, what's he doing to calling lost people his children? They're not of the fold yet. And if he's telling lost people don't sin, then he's telling them to do something that they're not capable of. So he has to be speaking to believers. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So these instructions will help us not to live in sin. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind this evening that he's talking to saved people? If you're not, look, an advocate is kind of like an attorney. It's a go-between. It's someone who can go between you and someone that you've offended and fix things for you. We have offended God, and we don't have the right to go before him. But his son became a man, fully God, fully man. Now he can get the two of us back where we need to be. He can get the two of us through his shed blood back into a right relationship. He is our go-between. Why do you think we pray in Jesus' name? That's the authority by which we can talk to the Father. He is the one who goes between and fixes things. But he is not your advocate unless you are saved. He can be your advocate. He can be the one to fix things for you. And then after you're saved, if you sin, he's the one that keeps it all cleared up because he doesn't cease being himself. He's all the Father has to do when we sin is look at the Son and see, been paid. Pardon me. He's talking to believers here. I think that's very clear. Especially when you look at verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's making a comparison between saved people and lost people. He's saying he died for our sins, and he died for all theirs too. They just need to trust him and put their faith in him and get saved. Okay, so when he's talking to lost people, he says, if any man sin. So John makes it clear here in 1 John. He makes it clear. After you get saved, it's possible to sin again. So that blows that first interpretation out of the water. And we won't turn there because we did this morning, but think about what we read this morning. Was Paul saved? Scripture tells us he was. Look. If the Bible tells you somebody's saved, can you believe that they're saved? Well, yeah, it's the Holy Spirit of God telling you that they're saved. And though Paul spoke of his own salvation, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write about what happened in detail in the book of Acts on the road to Damascus. Yes, the Apostle Paul was born again. And we read this morning where he said, "Why do I do things that I hate? And why don't I do things that I want to do?" Listen, if it's true that when a person gets saved, they don't ever sin again, I'm not saved. You're not saved. The Apostle Paul is not saved. Peter was not saved. No one's ever been saved, if that's true. King David was not saved. No one has ever been saved. So we dismiss that view. Okay? If living in continual sin is the meaning, if he's not saying just one sin, but he's saying, well, this is your path, and this is what people who believe you can lose your salvation, they put a whole lot in this, in this thought right here. I say thought because they don't have any scripture to put it in, but they've got this idea. And they believe, now remember, I was one of them. They believe that if you go out and fall back into sin and you're living in this pattern of sin, and that you've lost your salvation. Is it possible that you weren't saved to begin with? Absolutely. That is possible. But that's not the case every time. We know that carnal Christianity is a terrible reality, that sometimes people just aren't discipled and they don't move forward and they spin their wheels and they get stuck, and we understand that. But they have this belief that if they see someone who goes out and is, you know, keep doing the same thing, well, they've lost their salvation, or they were never saved to start with. Again, another doctrine that's foreign to Scripture. Let me ask you this question. If living in continual sin is the meaning, how do I know what is considered continual sin? Now just stop and think about that. If that's what it means, then I need the Lord to define for me what is considered continual sin so that I don't get into that. And so that I can recognize it in others to help them have an assurance of salvation and not have a false assurance. Where in Scripture is continual sin defined? Is it certain sins? If so, which ones? Where do I find that in Scripture? Is it a certain number of times that I've committed the same sin? If so, what is that number? At what point does it become my pattern and become continual sin? Does thou shalt not commit adultery mean don't live in a continual state of adultery? But it's okay a little bit of adultery once in a while, every few years, or does it mean don't live in a continual state of adultery? Or does it mean don't do it even once? Well, it means don't do it even once. Thou shalt not commit adultery means don't do it, it's wrong, whether you do it once or it's all the time. Listen, as I heard one pastor say, not on this passage, but on, I think they were talking about eternal security and this doctrine of falling from grace. When you look at all these things, okay, which sins, how many times, how often, what? None of that is in Scripture, and nothing in Scripture is that vague. If that were the case, God would make it clear. If this is talking about a pattern and continual, He would let us know what constitutes a pattern of. Or maybe Christ died to take the penalty of all sin, whether you committed it once or a million times. Well, that's what the Bible says when He died for the sin of the world. Well, we have the third view. Maybe God said what He meant and meant what He said. And maybe we should compare Scripture with Scripture. In 1 John chapter 3, in verses 6 through 9, the Holy Spirit, by the pen of John, says that there's someone, and if that someone has known God or has been saved, they will never sin again. And that same someone, if they sin, has never known God. Well, who is that? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You remember this morning we talked about the believer having two natures, the dual nature of the believer. We have that inner man that's been born again, and then we have that outer man of the flesh that he's dead and he's not in control of us anymore, but we could voluntarily allow him to be in control if we want to. Well, look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." The believer has a dual nature. This is just more of what we saw this morning. We've got an inward man, an inner man. We've got an outward man. We have body, soul, and spirit. When you got saved, it was your soul that got saved. Your spirit, we won't go into this in detail tonight, perhaps sometime here in the near future we will. But man being a three-part being is body, soul, and spirit. Your spirit is that part of you that communicates with God, and that's what died whenever Adam sinned. That's what is quickened. Whenever we get saved, your spirit is made alive again, so now it can communicate with God. It couldn't when you were lost. Your soul is technically what has been saved. Your soul is the seat of emotions. That's who you are. And that's why sinners sin. That's who they are, inside and out. That's what's been saved. That's that new creature. Once you get saved, it becomes a new creature, the inner man. And then your body, and this is all found in, I believe, 1 Thessalonians. It might be 2nd, but I believe it's 1st. Body, soul, and spirit. Your body is the physical part. And that's what we talk about, the flesh. It's not been redeemed yet. It's not perfect yet. It still wants to do what it used to do. Look at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," talking about our bodies, "we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Let me ask you a question. The longer you're saved, do you anticipate heaven more and more and more? The longer you're alive, the longer you live on this earth, are you just, I mean, of everything, the longer you're saved and the sweeter you realize Jesus is, aren't you more anxious to go meet Him face to face? The longer you're saved and you live in this world of sin, aren't you so anxious to get away from it? I shared with a few people this morning that we left our camper up at our new property, and yesterday, while we weren't there, during the day, somebody came onto the property and tore our awning down. We had it, I think it was some kids hanging on it, just tore it down and bent some poles up and everything. And I told the boys, I said, "Boy, I just can't wait to get to heaven." just not have to put up with living in a sinful world where stuff like this happens, where people just have no regard for anything and don't care, they only care about themselves. And boy, isn't it going to be nice one day to live in a place where if we had possessions, we could lay them out in the street and nobody would even think about taking them? Isn't that going to be wonderful? I'll tell you what's going to be more wonderful is living in a place where we won't even have a need for possessions, because we'll have all we ever need, which is Jesus Christ, which, by the way, we have that now. We don't need possessions here either, because we already have all we'll ever need, and that's Jesus Christ. But the longer you're saved and the closer you grow to Christ, the more you just, oh, I can't wait to go home and see Him. And you look around a sinful world, the more you realize I don't belong here. I'm just like Abraham. I'm a pilgrim. This isn't my home. Long as I'm here, I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to serve Him. But I am looking forward to when I finally get to go home. Like a soldier in an army, in the war, who has a job to do. This is my job. As long as they tell me I need to stay here, I will do that. I will fight. But I can't wait to get back home. We're in this battle and we don't run from the battle, and we'll stay on the field as long as God has us on the field, but we sure are looking forward to when we get to go home. It says in verse 3, "If so that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed." See, it's not that we want to die, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. It's not a morbid thought that, oh, I just can't wait until I die. I just want to lay down and die. It's not that. It's, I just can't wait until I go home and He changes my body and redeems my body and I'm free from the presence of sin and the penalty's already been taken care of, and I'm free from the practice and the presence, and I just can't wait to go home. That's what Paul's saying. We just can't wait to go home. Well, why does that happen? Why do we groan? Because we've got this dual nature. Because we are a redeemed, saved person who cannot sin. It is impossible for the inner man to sin, but he's locked up inside of a body of flesh that doesn't know how to do anything but sin. And listen, I do not care how spiritual you are or how spiritually mature you think you are, it wears everybody out. There's not a single Christian that doesn't say, that can't honestly say, just tired of this fight, tired of this battle. I'm ready for it to be done. Why? Well, we've got this inner man locked up inside. It's, you know, you ever been guilty by association? That's not what we are as believers, but you ever been out with somebody and maybe, you're out somewhere and they're doing something that brings attention to you and it embarrasses you? And come on, ladies, you're married. You've been there. And you get embarrassed and you think, oh, boy, I think I better go to the restroom and I'm going to go get a paper and, you know, I don't want people to think I'm going to walk over here. Boy, as long as he's acting crazy like that, I'm going to stay over here, you know. But you can't get away from it. That's kind of how it is with believers. We got this inner man who wants to do right and can only do right, but it's locked inside this flesh that keeps wanting to do wrong, and you can't get away from it until we go to heaven. So what can we do? I've been saying it the whole time. One of them's going to control the other one. One of them's going to control the other one. Here's how it works, though. Be lazy, don't do anything, the flesh will be in charge. Set your resolve, work hard, not for salvation, but set your resolve, walk in the Spirit, do the work that's involved, the Spirit will be in charge. The flesh doesn't need to do any work. But the spirit is going to have to get a hold of that flesh. And that's going to take some work. But you know, the scripture never tells us to do something without giving us the tools to do it and explaining how to do it. He never tells us to do something and then doesn't tell us how to do it. He doesn't tell us to do anything that we can't do either. Now, we can only do it with His help, with His strength, and with His power. But He tells us what to do. He gives us the tools. And then we're capable of doing it. So we have this dual nature. And when we go back there to 1 John chapter 3, excuse me. Stop and think about this. The believer has an inner man, an inward man. That's who's been saved. That's who's been redeemed. And he has an outward man, the flesh, that will be redeemed before we go to heaven when he changes our vile bodies. Okay? Right now, there's a battle going on because we've got, like we said this morning, we've got two opposing forces. With that in mind, with the inner man in mind, realizing this can't be saying that if I sin at least once, I was never saved. And it can't be talking about continual sin, but realizing he's talking about the inner man. Read it again. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. When you get saved, where does your soul abide? We are in Christ. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. If your inner man sins, he was never saved, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I like that right there. Destroy the works of the devil. If you are saved, the works of the devil have been destroyed in your inner man. Your inner man cannot sin. It's impossible. The works of the devil have been destroyed. Not in the flesh yet, but on the inner man. Which, by the way, that also right there tells you can't lose your salvation. The works of the devil have been destroyed. Whosoever is born of God, what's been born of God? My inner man or my outer man? My inner man. My inward man, as Paul calls him. What's waiting to be born of God? My outer, my flesh. I'm waiting for him to change my vile body. Okay? If my inner man has been born of God, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him. You can't lose it. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Listen. Any one of these four kids could go out and disgrace their mother and I. And could go out and do the most foolish, terrible things. And act like you've never seen anybody act. But because they were born of the two of us, they will always be Utley's. They will always be our children. This says, his seed remaineth in him. If you've been born of God, you can't change that. The inner man will never go back to being born of the devil or belonging to the devil. So they could go off the deep end. They could one day show up on your doorstep in white t-shirts, ties, and on a bicycle. They could one day pull up as old men and women in a nice big Cadillac and ask you if you want a stack of watchtowers. But they're still my sons and daughter. They're still Amy's sons and daughter, no matter what. They can't change that. Listen, though your outer man doesn't act like it all the time, if you've been saved, your inner man will always be born of incorruptible seed. And that's born of God. And he cannot sin. That's why Paul says, why do I do what I don't want to do and what I want to do I don't do? It's the dual nature. It's the battle. The saved person has an inner man born of God that absolutely cannot sin. That's what 1 John tells us right here. And he has an outer man that cannot do right without being controlled by the inner man. And that's what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after having preached to others, I myself shall become a castaway. That's what he's saying is, bring it under subjection like a dog on a chain. Bark all you want, pull all you want, you're not getting off this chain. You can hate it. You can hate it and throw a fit and pull. You're not getting off this chain. You might still be a dog, you might still throw a fit, but you're not getting off of this chain. I am not letting you run and do whatever you want to do. And that's the attitude that we have to have. And so in closing, would you turn back to Romans chapter 7? I want to read those last two verses. We've talked about how we get to that point where we say, oh boy, I'm just so... I get so tired of myself. I just get so tired of myself. I get so tired of my faults. I get so tired of all of these things. Can we not read that passage that we read this morning, Romans chapter 7, and say, can we not read that and say, Paul, you've been reading my mail, buddy. Well, the Holy Spirit knows our hearts. He knows who we are. Paul, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. But it isn't hopeless because we come to verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How am I going to get out of this? How's this going to be changed? Because there's nothing I can do except just try to keep this thing in control. When am I going to finally be able to just not have to worry about it again? By the way, I said this morning that, you know, there are people that say, well, there's a little bit of good in everybody. And Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. People say, well, there's a little bit of good in everybody. Paul the believer refers to himself as a wretched man. Okay? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who'll do it. That's who's going to deliver me from this body of death. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I've got an inner man that wants to do what God wants to do. But with the flesh, the law of sin. He's not saying, go ahead and just let your flesh serve sin and do it. He's saying, this is how it works. The inner man can only serve God. That's all he knows. The outer man only knows how to sin. So one of them has to have control over the other. That's what he's talking about at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Is this inner man belongs to him. The outer man does not. So that inner is going to have control over the outer. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at I've got a sermon in the works, kind of an idea of another passage that we might go to look at some of the, not all, but some of the practical things that we need to do to see this realized in our lives. But for right now, we have to understand what's going on. We've got to understand the battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for just not only saving us, but giving us your word and then helping us understand it and helping us to be changed by it. And Lord, what would we do? what good would it be if you sent your son to die and then didn't give us your word to tell us about it? But Lord, you have revealed yourself to us and shown us the way. And for those that are saved, Lord, we ask that for those that are not, Lord, I pray conviction would fall upon their hearts. And for those that are saved, I pray that you would help us to endeavor to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh so that we won't fulfill the lust thereof. Lord, help us this week to be the servants you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.